The first one, and this comes from R.C. Sproul, who wrote, was one of the co-authors of this book, Classical Apologetics. And all the main apologetics people, classical, presuppositional, evidential, all think theirs is the best, and it's okay to learn about these other people, but, you know, ours is the best. I think we need the whole toolbox. We need everything God has made available to us, because our job now is more difficult than it was 100 years ago. Because there is so much, because of education mainly. Mass population education of stuff that is faulty at best. And so many through that education have been inoculated against Christianity. Because they emphasize, since the earliest times it has been anti-Christian. I mean, going back to 1805. Shortly after the country is established, the enemies are working on it. To try and bring it down. So I'm trying to think of the guy's name from 1805. One of the early hostile critics of Christianity that helped develop public education. John Dewey's 100 years later.
Well, those initial universities and all that were all started as Christian.
The universities were different. But when it came to mass education, what is it we want everybody to know? And these very early, there's 150 years of Enlightenment philosophy now coming into play. Darwinism. There's a whole evolutionary picture 50 years before Darwin. And Darwin just inherited that. And Sufkin said he plagiarized his grandfather with old ideas. So, anyway, so the first law is the law of non-contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction is the most basic building block of logic and therefore rational thought. Everything else flows from this. It says that a thing cannot be its opposite in the same way at the same time. And it's written as A equals tilde A, which means not A. Sometimes it could have a bar over the top, but something can't be its negative. And there's only, in trying to think through this, there's only one possibility, and that's zero. Zero can equal a negative zero. But negative zero doesn't make much sense anyway. But one cannot equal negative one. And my example here, my car is in the parking lot and my car is not in the parking lot, is a physical impossibility. And if you try to think of ways around it, you're violating the definition, which says a thing cannot be its opposite in the same way at the same time. Yesterday, my car was not in the parking lot. Today, it is. So there's a time difference. But I can't have $20 in my pocket and not have $20 in my pocket right now. So something cannot be its opposite. And
so we come up with words like transgender and things like that.
Yes. When is it a female, not a female? Or a male, not. Anyway. This is where we start getting into violations of these most. There's four basic laws. So it's at the heart of all truthful, rational thinking, and this flows out of the very nature of God. Its attempted usage of in lie can be construed as lying, deceit, or fraud. In saying that something is so when it is not, or something is not when it's so. And Aristotle, down around 325 BC, brilliant thinker in his day. He's called the philosopher. If you ever read along and they say, the philosopher said this, it's talking about Aristotle. He was considered the only really good one. And he said this way, to say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is not, is true. So he worked out a formal definition for this law of non-contradiction. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness. It's at its very core is truthfulness. We're saying, speaking of reality in agreement with that reality. And that's generally a working definition of truth. Truth is that which agrees with reality. R.C. Sproul said, all denials of the law of non-contradiction are forced and temporary. You can't drive a car or do science and deny the law of non-contradiction. There's a stop sign at the corner and there is not a stop sign at the corner. Nobody can live this way for very long. We can talk about it in classes and that kind of stuff, but this is one of those things that when it comes down to everyday life, we just live. It's one of those things we just live. And when people start changing that is when problems start appearing. Second law, related to the first, is the law of causality. And that is an extension of the law of non-contradiction and been used as an argument for the existence of God going back a millennium. Aristotle was the first one to put together a first cause. God is the first cause or prime mover. Bertrand Russell believed in God until he read John Stuart Mill, who said, everything must have a cause. So God must have a cause. Russell died believing this false but common definition. The true definition is that every effect must have a sufficient antecedent cause. Every effect. It's not everything must have a cause, but every effect. Everything that happens has a cause behind it. If a new disease manifests or a building collapses, a cause is sought to explain what happened. The cows are dying. We're going to find out why and do something about it. So, causal thinking is at the heart of all natural science. Why does this happen? Why does that? Where is all of that kind of stuff? And the scientific method, at least the observable, testable, repeatable kind of how things work science. When we start getting back in history, we can start making stuff up. David Hume, 1711 to 1776, argued that an actual cause cannot be known. And the best that can be shown are customary or contiguous relationships. Those are how he described it. His main example comes from a pool table. One pool ball hits another pool ball and sets it in motion. It is customary to think one ball makes the other ball move based on the assumption that when one thing follows another, there is a causal relationship. So an anti-example is the rooster crows and the sun comes up. So let's shoot the rooster and then the sun comes up. One thing follows another. And that's kind of what he's pointing out, is that yes, that pool ball hits another ball and it starts rolling, but there might be some invisible, unknown forces going on between there. And he's absolutely correct. We just assume that one ball hits the other ball and it keeps moving, but he's saying, well, there might be something else going on, and that is a possibility. So these ideas, when he first proposed them, pretty much wiped out science. Science at this time is in its early days, at least with the Enlightenment. It's been going on for over 300 years inside the church. People have been playing with this kind of stuff. It was called natural philosophy before it became science. And Hume also implied that there could be an effect with no cause, or an uncaused effect. Something could happen for absolutely no reason whatsoever, thus nullifying the law of causality. This has never been demonstrated. R.C. Sproul wrote a book on cause and effect, and one of the critics said, well, you never allowed for the uncaused effect. And he wrote back and said, I'd be happy to if you could show me one. It's never been observed that something happens for no reason, except nothing is believed to have caused the Big Bang.
Right.
That's the only exception that exists out there, and I'll talk about and get into the creation section a little bit more. The key word there is believed, and this irrational belief dominates cosmology. And so we'll talk a little more on that later on. We can believe something had no reason, but all of philosophy and science says nothing ever happened for no reason. All the facts have a sufficient antecedent cause. And so with the rise of atheism, we cannot allow that first cause to be God. Okay, next, the basic reliability of sense perception and language. In the wake of Hume's skepticism, renewed efforts were asserted to establish the notion that human sense perception is basically reliable. Hey, that our very language is riddled with cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
It is true that our senses do not have perfect perceptions of reality. That is why we have machines to heighten and extend our senses. Hume drew attention to those limits, showing that there may be invisible forces at work. And yes, he is absolutely correct, because one of those causal forces is God himself. Hume's work as an Enlightenment atheist, so he thought he was removing God, but even the great David Hume cannot close the door on God. I was thinking of Ben when I was writing this, or as I was going through it again. There persists in our day the idea that if something is not 100%, it should be discarded. And I started thinking about this several years ago. I picked up this guy, take him to church, and he goes, first time I hear that pastor say something wrong, I'm out of there. Well, that's just a matter of time. Basing it on my standard of what that pastor ought to be saying. And so I started thinking about this, and it is pretty widespread. The whole flat earth argument is based on one lie that some agency told, so now everything that they say is lies. It's a very radical, I call them radicals, extremists, because it's a very extreme position to say, to not give any grace or latitude for mistakes or just flat being wrong. So the application becomes, if you can be deceived by your senses, like an optical illusion, then your senses can't be trusted to any degree. It is a radical all-or-nothing position. You can imagine the chaos if people actually lived like that. But they can't, at least for very long. Their purpose is to create a disturbance, not to advance truth or understanding. That's its whole point. It is true that language changes over time. When you read the King James Bible or Shakespeare, you are reading the English language of 400 years ago. Much has changed, but still, with a little help, it's intelligible. Meaning, we can still get meaning out of it. It hasn't mutated into something completely impossible to understand. And mutated into Chinese or something, or some other totally unknown language. It just doesn't work that way. But through the postmodern thing, that nothing has meaning, he made reference to a Michel Foucault, a French philosopher, who is one of the sort of premier postmodern thinkers is that truth, reason, all of that stuff is absolutely meaningless. It's not that it's wrong, because that's a truth claim, but it's meaningless. We can't understand it. And even going back to Friedrich Nietzsche, who developed the whole evolutionary philosophy, is that ultimately even language itself is meaningless, and ended up the last 10 years insane of his life. So
that's what happens when you remove all meaning.
Yes.
There's really not any point. Is your brain working? Is it doing something?
So
I'm lost now. I have no idea what's going on.
There is a necessity in a worldview to become self-consistent. It's lit, and the Enlightenment was about applying structure to the chaos. The postmodern said, why bother? There is no structure to chaos to start with, so why are we putting in forth any effort? And so now we're going to speak power to structures that exist. Church structure, government structure, banking structure, educational structure. So most of these riots occurred on college campuses. Now you know why. It's like the rest of the story. It is because they've been being taught this over and over and over again. And then they grow up, put on suits, and become college professors themselves. The guy who was friends with Obama, head of the Weather Underground, I can't think his name, bombed post offices and police stations, did a little time in jail, got a college education, became a college professor in order to properly train students.
He wasn't Ayers or something like
that? Yeah, Bill Ayers. Yes, thank you. Bill Ayers. Obama announced his presidency in Bill Ayers' house at a party.
But then he sold it to IBM or whatever, so the Weather Underground was no longer independent.
Yeah.
It's now under our structure.
About a minute, Michael.
Okay, so I'll just continue with analogical use of language. Yes, language changes. But to say it's meaningless, we can still read a King James. Might need a little help or a dictionary or something. But college professors are especially good at pushing nonsense into young, impressionable minds. And that's where we are today, since great many kids from Christian homes go to these universities to get educated and come back and who are you? What'd you do with my son?
Some conversations at dinner over Christmas break.
And the parents are totally incapable, generally, of dealing with that and bringing it back. They have no idea. And that's been a huge part of our problem. That's why you go. The statistics are that somewhere around 70 to 80% of Christian kids raised in Christian homes, gone to public school and then public universities, abandon the faith within their first year of college.
Even better.
And they get
before they go.
And they get blasted. They're thoroughly unprepared. And that is part of the weapons of our warfare, is preparing the next generation for the onslaught that they're going to have to face from a whole variety of things. And how do you pray for your enemies? How do you treat kindly and bless those who persecute you? As I've been surveying stuff, there's still a revenge attitude among a lot of Christians. I'm going to get back somehow. I'm just waiting. Father, we thank you that you have, through your Son and salvation, and through your Spirit for guidance and teaching, provided us everything we need. Help us to learn how to use the weapons of our warfare to prepare the next generation, and that the next generation could prepare the next generation, so the early church did. They knew. We need to know. We thank you. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Pray for the service as it's coming up in Jesus' name.
Thank you.